Microphone. Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. We appreciate the fine food. My goodness, I just couldn't quite quit on the first helping. I had to go back and get a little bit more. It was just so delicious, and we appreciate all of that. I didn't finish the lesson this morning, but I'm not going to come back to it right now. I want to speak this afternoon on the question that comes to mind sometimes when somebody does something to us and we're not sure exactly why. I think I mentioned to you that years ago when we were still living in a certain Tennessee town, we got into the controversy in the area over masonry. And it involved the church and it involved others. One of the hierarchy in the Mason organization came to visit us one Sunday morning, sat there in the audience while I preached. I guess he was just sizing us up. But at any rate, it finally developed into quite a deal and made the Nashville paper and the national radio news broadcast. And it was a big deal just over people and brethren that won't stand up for what's right. And you find yourself compromising here and compromising there, and you just adopt the ways of the world, and you never see the church as really distinct and different, and you don't appreciate the exclusive nature of the gospel. And so then you just start making a mess of things in your life and in your family and the lives of others. Well, anyway, in the midst of all that, one of the elders' daughters, one Sunday morning, as she was coming into the building, I stuck my hand out just to greet her like I greet everybody, and she wouldn't shake hands with me. And I didn't like that. I didn't get mad about it, but I certainly didn't like it. I wasn't expecting it. And later, in a meeting with her parents and her, I asked her, "Why didn't you shake hands with me?" And then she starts crying. And she apologizes. And she asks me to forgive her. And I said, "What if you mean it?" And she said, "I do." Okay. But some things are not as easily settled as that was with her that day. That didn't solve the whole issue. But it solved a little difficulty right there. Why did you do me that way? Now, in the Scriptures, sometimes you may have it assessed with a description like that or something similar to that. Oftentimes, it's just a matter of seeing what they're thinking. It's a matter of reading between the lines, as it were, or thinking what they surely had to be thinking at the time that certain things were going on. And I'm not going to go into the lengthy elaboration of these points. I just want to refer to these situations and then call that question to mind. Why did you do me that way? And extract one lesson, just one lesson from each account. So it's not a textual study as such, and certainly not an elaboration. But I want to get a lesson from these situations. First one is in Genesis 20, when Abimelech took Sarah from Abraham, and then God plagues Abimelech's household. And he appears to Abimelech in a vision, or a dream rather, verse 6, and tells him, "You're but a dead man," and he says, "You've got a prophet's wife." And so later in verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." So the first instance in the outline, why did you do me this way? And Abraham said, this is it. "Because I thought the fear of God is not in this place." Isn't that insightful? I thought my life would be at risk. I thought, you know, a king would just do what a king would do. to take what a king wants to take. People use power for various reasons, some good, some bad. The lesson that I want us to think about is what he said. You're not sure and you don't know, and it really can go from bad to worse in any country, in any situation, at any time, when there is no fear of God. And that's where America's going right now. So far different from what it used to be. I don't know how far we're going to slide before there's a leveling out, or there's a change, or God just does something else, steps in. I have no idea. But I know where there is no fear of God, anything can happen. And people become like animals. And they do what they can get away with, or what it seems to be their most immediate need for self-preservation at the time. The fear of God is everything. Let us fear God, said Solomon, and keep His commandments. That's not just a peripheral concept that can affect the edges of life. He said that this is the whole of man. Abraham had it right. You don't know what's going to happen if there is no fear. Now, as it turned out in this place, Abimelech did fear God. He did fear God. But Abraham didn't know that. He's a stranger. And God was watching out for him. Second case is in the New Testament, Luke 2, verses 40 through 52. When after a 3-day search, Joseph and Mary find Jesus in the temple. And He was in there both hearing the doctors and asking them questions. And his mother says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Why did you do us this way? Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing." He said, "How is it that ye sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my father's business?" She understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So she raised the question because she didn't understand the answer and the wherewithal that he had done what he had done and why they'd been separated and why it took 3 days to find him. And he, in effect, is saying, "Well, why didn't you know where I would be?" After all of the years, you know, he's 12 years old, of seeing his peculiar nature, the divinity of his nature, and yet it had not dawned on her when there was a separation to go straight to God's house, straight to the temple. She didn't have the foresight to say, "Joseph, let's go to the temple. That's where we'll find him. Knew ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Well, early in life, the lesson is, early in life, we need to be about the Lord's service. Long before we can do a whole lot about it, and while we're still quite young and under the authority of our parents, we can be searching the Scriptures and studying and growing in knowledge and wisdom, and praying to a loving Father, and believing in His providential care, calling on Him to meet our particular childish needs, long before we leave home. "Don't you understand that I need to be about my Father's business?" That's right, you do, son. You do, daughter. Number three. This one goes back to Genesis 37 and following, and it doesn't come to us in an explicit comment, but you know Joseph had to be thinking it or wondering about it when he went to see his brothers and they took his coat of many colors off of him and threw him in a pit. And then later sold him and he winds up in slavery in Egypt. We understand the background of all of this. Now, the thing I want to mention right now is this. Passing over all of those details, as interesting and as curious as some of them are, he finally ascends to the throne. But before all of that, even, I suppose you could say, when he married down there, after he ascends, but before his father comes during the days of the famine, he marries and he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn. And he named him that because it means forgetting. And he said, I named that boy that because God has enabled me to forget my family's house. Now that's sad. You know, I've been homesick. I've been away from my family in long distance and homesick. I understand those feelings. But you think about circumstances cutting you off and you think, they don't want to see me anymore. My father is dead, you think. The other boys are malicious, impenitent scoundrels who sold me. And so I don't have any family back there anymore. Now how am I going to live? I can't live under the burden of constant memory of what was and then the prospects of what could have been. And he didn't say, I just finally lost track of him. He said, God enabled me to forget my father's house. And so he names his firstborn Manasseh. So there are times in life you can only get by and get through by letting go of the past. Now that's the truth of it. Because you'll just go insane or live with misery and never have a good day if you're always trying to hold on to something that you can't do anything about and it was terrible in its effects. God help me. God help me to forget. Number four. This is from Judges 11:39. When Jephthah's daughter came out to see him after a victorious battle that he had fought, then of course he remembers his vow because he had pledged to give God the first thing that came out to see him. And the way this winds up, she goes and bewails her virginity. And I've explained myself on the details of this before. I do not think he killed his daughter. God would not have required that. It's not like Isaac where it's a test with a promised son. It's an unpromised daughter, and there's no promise connected with it. It'd be a case of just homicide. And it was rashly vowed. We're later taught it's better not to vow than to vow not pay. But it's not right to vow something that's wrong. I vow that I'm going to murder you. I swear by God that I'm going to steal that before I'm 19. Now those are not legitimate oaths. He did make a rash vow. She didn't bewail her life as though she was going to get killed. She bewailed her virginity. That's what she bewailed. But it teaches us you don't make rash vows. And be careful about your promises and what you say you are and you're not going to do. But Judges 11:39 is insightful on that point. Number five. Now, if you think about Isaac, now his case is different because when Abraham strapped him down on the altar, and I suppose he did, and he's thinking, well, my father's a faithful man, and God loves my father, and God has blessed my father, and God has made a covenant promise with my father, and now he's got me here. There's got to be some sense to it. And yet he's the promised son. How can I be the promised son and now be a sacrifice? And so he's got to be thinking, you know, what have you done? What have you done to me? He's got to be thinking that. Why am I here? Abraham had said God will provide the sacrifice, and he did. God will always keep his promise. That's the lesson here. Genesis 22. Why have you done this to me? Because God told me to do it. But here's the point. Regardless of this momentary act, God, we know, will always do what he said he will do. That takes us all the way to death, all the way into eternity in paradise, all the way to judgment and into heaven. God will do what he said he will do. Number six, in Acts 13:13, no doubt Paul and Barnabas wondered this when John Mark left them on the first evangelistic tour. He wanted to go along. He was kinfolk to Barnabas. He was going to be a helper. They got into a certain area and he went home. And as we know from later conversation between Paul and Barnabas, later, Paul didn't appreciate it one bit. He later got over it, and either he or Barnabas are both changed, according to 2 Timothy 4. But it means this. It doesn't matter who you are. Whether or not you're a king sitting on a throne, whether you're one of the most prominent apostles of Christ. Paul would later say, I'm not behind any apostle. And as far as the record is concerned, he was, well, he once said in 1 Corinthians 15, I labored more abundantly than they all. Tremendous individual. Doesn't matter if you're a king, a priest, a prophet, an obscure person on the earth, doing the best you can. You're going to be disappointed. Now he faces a disappointment. Well, look what John Mark just did. The book of Mark is later written by him. Imagine that. A man that could so disappoint and infuriate Paul. Later, Paul says he's useful. He's useful. He writes one of our New Testament books. It's hard, if not impossible, not to be a disappointment. Not to be a disappointment. And it's hard not to be disappointed. I've disappointed a lot of people. I've told you that. By the way, when Alexander Campbell went on his European trip, he took a member of the church with him. A man, a good man, great Christian, and he could preach. But he wasn't Alexander Campbell. But the thing was, when Campbell couldn't speak, you know, this man would speak. And the fellow once put it down in print. The thing he hated most was preaching when people were disappointed. I can identify. I have often disappointed people. I don't like to. But sometimes that's just the way things are. I have been a disappointment and I have been disappointed. That's life. Grow up and adjust and adapt. That's the way life is. Paul and Barnabas, I know Paul, I'm sure Barnabas too, was disappointed with John Mark. But as it all worked out later, it worked out fine. But what if it hadn't? What if John Mark had stayed a disappointment? Well, they'd just have to all go to their deaths like that, in the knowledge of that unfortunate situation in the distant past. Disappointments, they're real. Number 7. Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4. No doubt the way that Cain turned out, it was a very, very horrible thing. And we're not told what Cain said in that conversation, that one conversation he had with Abel before he killed him. But he met him in the field one day and he talked to him. And then he killed him. We're not told what the conversation was and what his response to it was. But I know how conditions change between brothers or brothers and sisters. Good today, maybe bad tomorrow. And it goes back to the disappointment, you know, and all of that. But no doubt, maybe Cain's thinking, now, what are you doing? I mean, Abel is thinking, Cain, what are you doing? You know, God had already talked to him about it. If you've done right, you know, that's good. But if you've done wrong, the battery just left. If you've done wrong, sin couches at the door. So what are you thinking? How can you be this way with God? And why are you so mad at me? People get bitter when they see somebody doing what they're supposed to be doing too, and they don't want to do it at all. Sometimes you just have to suffer for being right, for doing the right thing. You don't have to always second guess yourself. When you know that you're acting according to scriptural principle and that the love of God and man are the motivations in your heart. sometimes. Why are you doing this? They're doing it just like John tells us in 1 John. Cain killed his brother because his brother's works were righteous and his were evil. That's what it came down to. And that's the explanation. At times we must suffer in life for doing the right thing. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. And then finally, in the whole book of Job, you know, you can talk about this point. Job was so focused on his misery and his misfortune, and it came in such a drastic change of circumstance. Drastic change. Not just a gradual. It was an all of a sudden. It was an all of a sudden, immediate, drastic change. And for the life of him, he couldn't see why. Lord, why have you done this to me? God would say to Satan, though Job would never hear it, "You moved me against him without cause." Job never heard that. And he never heard, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the earth." Job never heard that. And so when his fortunes change and go from bad to worse, all of a sudden in a drastic way, immediately, for the life of him, he's at a loss. And as we've said so many times before, if you go through all those chapters and you come down to the final one, and everything turns out so good, and Job's back to his good health again, and he's got friends again, and he's got children again, he's got wealth again, and prestige again, all is well. And he never learns what it was all about. The rest of his life, he could think about that sad period, and he didn't know how long that was going to last. Maybe it will go all the way to death. Fortunately for him, it didn't. But the rest of his life, he could ponder that. But the lesson is, sometimes you just don't need to know why what happened did happen. That's what it comes down to. Just like me, and especially if it involves my hurt, or my ruin, or the hurt of my loved ones, I would surely like to know. I want to know. And God says, "No, you do not need to know. Why am I suffering, Lord? You do not need to know why what has happened happened. Just keep on being a Christian. Keep on being faithful. Keep on praying. Keep on worshiping. Keep on living right. Being a good example before other people. Press on to the goal, man. Forgetting the things that are behind. Pressing forward to the things that are before. Stretch forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Why did you do that to me? Why did that have to happen to me? We're not the first ones to wonder about those things. That's been going on since we've been on this earth. But we still wonder. Sometimes we can find out, sometimes we can't. But let's always be resigned to the fact that the gospel is right. The gospel is right. The Lord told the truth. Heaven awaits. Judgment is sure. I'm getting closer to death. My course is set. May God help me to be faithful all the way to the end. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?